ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. I know your Bibles are opening up to John chapter 6 because we've been in there so long, but we're moving actually to John chapter 7 in our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that back in John chapter 6, we saw the Feast of Passover was close, which occurs in March or April. Now, as we move into John chapter 7, we're some 6 or 7 months down the road, and the reason we could be so certain about that is we're told of another feast that's going on, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and this occurred in September or early October. And keep in mind that the rest of the Gospel of John is going to cover those last 6 months of Jesus' ministry here on earth before his crucifixion. The Feast of Passover is some 6 months away or so from this point. And as we saw back in John chapter 5, while Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath, if you could imagine, on the Sabbath. And not only that, but he, being a man, claimed himself to be equal with God, making himself God, equal with the Father. So Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And I'll give you kind of an overview of what's going on. We're told because it was not yet time for Christ to die, he traveled up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths without drawing notice of the crowds. At the right moment, the Lord went into the temple to teach. Some of the multitude argued with him, but others kept quiet. Jesus openly proclaimed that he was sent from God the Father and that soon he would return to him in heaven. On the last days of the feast, the Lord revealed that those who trusted him will receive the inner witness of the Spirit of God. Though the officials of the Jews wanted to arrest Christ, no one was able to seize him. And we'll deal with that. And I've kind of broken this whole chapter down into three main points. The first one, disbelief, which we're going to cover this morning in John 7, verses 1 through 13. Then next time, we're going to look at debating Jesus in John 7, verses 14 through 36. And lastly, in John 7, verses 37 through 53, we're going to look at truth divides. And when you look at, you know, what the Jewish religious people did, when you look at what the Jews in general did, we're no different today. We still do the same things that they were doing. And yet we think we're so smart, but we haven't changed. You know, think about it. We have family and friends that are unsaved. And when we share with them, what do? Well, they tend to mock us, make fun of us, come against it. And it really doesn't matter how much our lives have changed for the better. The work that they see happening in our lives, they still reject it, just as the brothers of Jesus did. And it's interesting. I remember years ago when I was back in Calvary Elk Grove, there were some young kids. I mean, I was in my 20s, so I wasn't really that old. But there were 16, 17-year-olds, young kids, getting saved. And they were into drugs and all kinds. You know, it was bad. And they got saved. And their family was upset because their lives were cleaned up. And you just shake your head. You go, why? Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. You should be rejoicing. What are you doing complaining, right? Well, that's what happens. And again, you know, family, friends, even strangers, when they hear what we have to say, they debate us. And they have their arguments, but, you know, when their arguments are held up to the light of God's word, when the evidence is exposed, they have nothing to stand on, really. And so they call us names and make fun of us. Why? Because what can they say to discredit us? And in the end, when all the evidence is put forth of who Jesus is, what he's done, where we stand in regard to God, they many times just walk away. You see, truth divides. And I guess we've all experienced that with family and friends. We tell them about Jesus and they just want to, they think we have leprosy or something. They want to run away. And that's true. Truth divides. So this morning we're going to look at that first point in this, disbelief. And here's the thing, if you do not believe in God, if you reject Jesus, you have nothing to base your life upon. And I think that's one of the reasons so many Americans today are so discouraged, depressed, they have no hope. What are you putting your hope in? Are you putting it in your job, your government, whatever? And it always fails us. It always disappoints us. And so they're discouraged. But if you place your hope in Jesus, he will never disappoint you. And I'm not saying it'll be easy, because, you know, that's what some people say. Oh, you know, just take, receive Jesus, man, and your life will be perfect. That's not true. It's even harder sometimes, but we have someone we can go to. You see, we know what the Bible says, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know this. How do I know that all things are working together for good? Because God told me. Do you ever feel that all things are not working together for good? I do. I mean, I've had this hip pain for over 3 months now. And Lord, how could that work out for good? But I know somehow he's doing something. He's showing me. He's teaching me patience, which, you know, I'm like, Lord, hurry up, man. But that's how God works. We have our hope in him. We can rest in him. We trust in him that he knows what's going on. And I may not always know, but I know he does. I'll give you an example to show you that if your faith is not in God, you really end up having no hope. It was rock and roll musician Paula Cole, and she talks about her loss of faith. I don't believe she had it, but this is what she said. As a child, I felt what we call God, that spirit, that energy. Then you get schooled by society, and I rationalized that it didn't exist. It made me profoundly unhappy that there was no meaning, no logic, no unity of all life. Well, what's her first problem? Well, it's her concept of God, that spirit, that energy. What do you mean? That's not God. So she started out with the wrong information, and then when she was schooled by society, even the false God, which is interesting, even the false God she was worshiping was done away with. That's so crazy to me. And in the end, she was unhappy because there was no meaning, no logic, no unity of all life. And there are people today that maybe some of you are feeling that way, like Paula Cole. You're discouraged, unhappy, you're feeling, what's the point of life? And you want to just walk away. Forget about it. Don't do that. Look at what God has for you. Here in John chapter 7, we're going to see those who did not believe that Jesus is Almighty God. The problem is, when you look at all the evidence, you look at how God's timing was perfect to bring forth the Savior of the world, my prayer is that your faith will be restored and that you're going to be so encouraged and so blessed by these studies. And for all of us, I pray as we go through this chapter, you're going to see that Jesus is more than just the bread of life. He's more than just the living water, as important as that is. He's Almighty God, and he's the Savior of the world. I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following points. Opposition in John 7, verses 1 through 2. His brother's disbelief in John 7, 3 through 5. The Father's perfect timing in John 7, verses 6 through 9. And disbelief of the Jews in John 7, verses 10 through 13. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. As we study his word, we look at this topic of disbelief. John wrote this, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So John opens up, he says, after these things. After what? After the events of chapter 6. You know, we saw the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley crackers and 2 small pickled fish. We saw Jesus walking on the water to reach his men who were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a violent windstorm. And Jesus stopped the windstorm, and immediately they were where they needed to be. We saw the declaration that he's the bread of life, and if you want life, you must partake of him, receive him into your life. And then John tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee, even though many had rejected him. And the word walked is in the perfect tense. It's denoting continual action. This is where his primary ministry was going to be for a while, in the area of Galilee. And understand, he wasn't just walking around with no purpose. Not at all. You know, we don't know a lot about this time here that he was in Galilee, but Jesus always had a purpose for what he did and where he went. And what about us? Well, I don't know all things. Absolutely, I don't know all things, but God does. So if he is our shepherd, the good shepherd, He will lead us to where we need to go because he knows where he's going. If we don't follow our good shepherd, we're just going to meander through life as Christians. And really, then, what is our purpose? What are we doing for the Lord? You know, don't just meander through life. That's so important. All that we do should bring honor and glory to God, doing the things he's called us to do. So here in back in John chapter 6, we said it was time of Passover, around April or so. Here now in John 7, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, and that took place in around October. If the Feast of Tabernacles is being spoken of here, that means the cross is only 6 months away, because that's when Passover was 6 months down the road. So John is going to fill in all the details now of those last 6 months of Jesus' life, of Jesus' ministry. And he didn't go to Jerusalem. Why? Because of all the opposition there. The Jewish religious leaders wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. And so here is all this opposition in Jerusalem against Jesus. And it's primarily the Jewish religious leaders at this time. They wanted to kill Jesus. We saw it in John 5:18, where we're told, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, when we hear that phrase, Son of God, we go, oh, Jesus is lesser. Jesus must have been created by God the Father. No. That term, Son of God, meant that they were equal, and at least the Jews understood that. He said God was his Father. What did it make himself equal with? God. And so they were very upset about that. And here we are, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And most people don't know much about this feast. Now, we know about Passover. We know about, many know about first fruits. But what about Booths? What about this tabernacle, Sukkot? Well, in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, we're told of this feast. And I'll kind of summarize it for you. It was a harvest feast taking place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, Tishri, or late September, early October. And this was a time of great celebration as the harvest was brought in. Think about all the work, you know, all the planting and taking care of the land, and now you're bringing in the harvest and a time of celebration. And that's what this was really all about. And it reminded them of how God provided for them during their wilderness wanderings those 40 years. It spoke of the coming Messiah who will sustain them and provide for them, setting up the kingdom. And so this first day of the feast was a holy day. The eighth day of the feast was also a holy day. And during the first 6 days of the feast, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam, gather water into a golden pitcher, travel back to the temple, and pour the water out over the altar after walking around the altar once. On the seventh day, the priest would do the same. But instead of circling around the altar once, he did it seven times and then poured out the water. And on the eighth day, also known as Shemini Esaret, it was considered a sacred assembly or Sabbath. No work of any kind was permitted. And on this eighth day, the priest wouldn't pour out any water. And what he was showing was that God fulfilled his promise for his people. It was a holy day, and thus no work was to be done. God was going to provide. And so they would build, that reason it's called the Feast of Booths, is they would build these little tents, you might say, or booths, out of palm branches, and they would place them in such a way to get shade in there, but there were openings. And at night, they would be able to see all the stars. And as the families gathered in these, the fathers would be able to tell their children, recant the story of how God provided for them, tell them the things about God as they look at the glorious sky above. So it was a wonderful time. Every male adult Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was to attend this feast. Also the feast of Passover and Pentecost, they were required. If you lived outside that 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, you were required to come as often as you could. And this is what one writer had to say. He said, upon arrival in Jerusalem, the pilgrims focused their energies upon building booths for the feast. By the afternoon of Tishri 14, thousands upon thousands of leafy booths lined the streets and dotted the surrounding fields and hills. All were carefully located within a Sabbath day journey, a little more than a half a mile of the temple. At sundown, the blast of the shofar, ram's horn, from the temple announced the arrival of the holiday. A sense of increased excitement fell over the city as darkness came. Myriads of twinkling campfires studded the surrounding countryside like an intricate lacework of tiny amber jewels. Well into the night, muffled laughter and cheery conversations could be heard drifting over the night breezes. Absolutely. I mean, I have to say this. The Jews know how to celebrate. When we were in Israel, my wife and I, on the Sabbath, everything is shut down, nothing. But after the Sabbath, as soon as the Sabbath is over, it's party time. It was Ben Yehuda Street. I always get that wrong, so I'm glad my wife is here. They would just gather, and it's a huge area, and all these people are gathering, and they're dancing, they're singing, they're eating. Why? Because the Sabbath is over. It's time to celebrate. And that's what goes on at these feasts. They celebrate so much. It's such a time of joy and excitement seeing what God is doing. And again, Josephus called it one of the holiest and greatest feasts. I think Passover was the main one, but this was a great one. Warren Wiersbe said it looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness and looked forward to the promised kingdom of Messiah. The Jews lived in booths made of branches to remind them of God's providential care of the nation for nearly 40 years. Following the Feast of Trumpets and the Solemn Day of Atonement, Tabernacles was a festive time for the people. The temple area was illuminated by large candlesticks that reminded the people of the guiding pillar of fire, and each day the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out from a golden vessel, reminding the Jews of the miraculous provision of water from the rock. The feast may have been jubilant for a jubilant time for the people, but it was a difficult time for Jesus, for it marked the beginning of an open and militant opposition to him and his ministry. Ever since he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath day, Jesus had been targeted by the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. He remained in Galilee, where he would be safer, but he would not remain in Galilee and also observe the feast. You know, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, is going to be celebrated in the Kingdom Age. Isn't that interesting? How do I know that? Well, because that's what the Bible tells me. I'm not that smart, but this is what the Bible says. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be a punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't think there's going to be big rebellions where people don't go up. This is the Kingdom Age. Jesus is there. There is righteousness that fills this land. Will there be some who rebel? Probably. No doubt, you know, but the majority of people, not an issue. And if there is rebellion, the Lord will deal with it right away. This is not going to go to a court system that will last 6 years or whatever, you know. So Jesus right now is remaining in Galilee. Why? Because of the opposition against him by the Jewish religious leaders. The time frame is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that leads us to our next point, his brother's disbelief. Look at verse 3. Here in John chapter 7. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So, as we open up this section, we have some words that are difficult for some people because we're told that these men are his brothers. You know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sure others did as well, and I'm sure there's other groups of people, believe that Mary was a virgin perpetually, or that she never had any children. Joseph and Mary never had sexual relations. They had sexual relations, but not until after the birth of Jesus. Jesus was virgin-born, but afterward they had a healthy marriage relationship that included sexual relations, and out of that, what happens? You have children. And that's exactly what we see here. Again, it's difficult for some to believe, but look at what the Bible has to say. Matthew 12, verse 46 and 47. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. So Matthew tells us that the brothers of Jesus, or his half-brothers, were with their mother Mary, and they wanted to speak with Jesus. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, some like to say, well, that word means cousins or whatever, right? Well, that makes no sense. Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers? Why would we care about his cousins, right? It makes no sense. I really don't care about his cousins. But not only did Jesus have brothers or half-brothers, he had sisters, half-sisters too. This was a big family. That was the normal thing back in those days. Why? Because they did work. Many worked in the fields. Joseph was a carpenter. Probably, you know, we think of carpenter building houses. I don't think they built houses out of wood back then. They built houses out of brick or stone. This was probably, he made yokes for the animals. You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I think Jesus makes yokes for us to guide us that are perfect for us. If we don't use his yoke, we're a mess. So he had brothers and sisters. And here in John chapter 7, they're prodding him to go to Jerusalem for this feast. And it wasn't because they believed Jesus is the Messiah. They were mocking in disbelief. I like the way the Living Bible puts John 7 here. It says, go where more people can see your miracles, they scoffed. You can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. I don't know. It was probably hard to grow up with Jesus, you know. Obviously, his brothers didn't recognize him. And they didn't recognize till after his death and resurrection. We know at least two. James became the leader in the church in Jerusalem, wrote an epistle or letter. Jude also wrote a letter as well. So at least two of them we know, and I believe probably more. But at this point, they're still unbelievers, and they're mocking him, making fun of him, challenging him. Go to Jerusalem, prove who you say you are. Do some miracles there. Bruce said it was widely believed that when the Messiah came, he would make himself publicly known in some spectacular way. True, but isn't that what he's been doing, right? You know, come on. But I think there's rivalry here, even in this family. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I kind of think growing up with Jesus was really tough. You know, can't you be like your brother Jesus? Man, look at his room. It's perfect. It's immaculate. There's not one thing out of line, right? You go, oh my gosh, I can't live up to that. It must have been tough. But here is his brother's disbelief. How's Jesus going to answer them? What is he going to do? Is he going to go and give in to their demands, go to Jerusalem? And again, we don't have to guess because John tells us, and we see the Father's perfect timing here. Look at verse 6 of John 7. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. This is really, really important. Just a few words that Jesus said. My time has not yet come. In other words, Jesus was completely in tune and submitted to the Father's will. And God the Father had perfect timing set for Jesus, and it wasn't time for him to go yet. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn, that we are to submit to God's will for our lives and not our own. Not what the world wants us to do. Listen to what we're told about Jesus. He said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in the incarnation, Jesus was completely surrendered to the will of God the Father. Now the question is, did he have a choice? I think so. He said, not my will, but yours be done. What does that mean? I think that was the human side. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. You think, well, yeah, the pain must have been horrible. All the beatings that he took before he was crucified, and then the crucifixion was a horrible way to die.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.